As many of you know, I'm one of three children. I have a younger sister, Jennifer, and I have an older brother named Charlton. And my older brother is 6'4". He's 6'4". Not exactly sure what happened there. I tell myself that I got all of the good looks and he just happened to be tall. But I think that's just how I make myself feel better about being the runt in the family. But it's not just that he's tall. He's done pretty much everything right in life. He went to A&M. I did too, but he got like an English degree, which that's not that impressive. But then in like three semesters, he got a master's of accounting. Then he went to the University of Pennsylvania Law School and did like law review, all those important things. And now he is the assistant general counsel at Marathon Oil. And this is the part where I say, but he's a horrible guy, right? He's not. He's a great guy. He's faithfully served his family and his church for years. And while I've known him all my life, I have no framework for Charlton the lawyer. It's this huge part of his life, huge part of who he is, but it just doesn't register in my brain. When he walks into this giant company, he's like the man. He has all these people who are under him and who answer to him. He's hiring and firing and making really important decisions, probably with lots of money flying back and forth. But to me, he's just my freakishly tall brother. He's the guy I grew up with, the guy I played with, the guy I fought with. But with all that I know about him, there's this significant part of his life that I just don't know. I know about it, but I just can't wrap my mind around what it's like when he walks into this place or what all of these other people think about him. But the fact that I can't understand it doesn't change the reality that my brother is a kind of important lawyer. His identity isn't contingent upon my understanding. And on a much grander scale, that's what's going on in our text this morning. That familiarity can be a stumbling block to the truth. And it was for the people of Nazareth. That's what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 6. The Lord Jesus comes to his hometown and he's rejected by the people, even by his own family. Because while they knew a lot about him, even his family didn't truly know him. If you remember back in Mark 3, his family came to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. And in John 7, we read that not even his brothers believed in him. They couldn't see him for who he was, at least not at this point in his ministry. We know later on his mother Mary and his brothers James and Jude would come to believe, but at this point his family thinks he's crazy. They think he is out of his mind. And so Jesus makes this 25-mile journey from the Sea of Galilee, where he'd been teaching, to Nazareth. It wasn't a very far trip, but what's oddly missing when he arrives, which is really an indicator of the spiritual climate, is the absence of crowds, right? There's no crowds, no mobs of thronging people. No pushing through giant crowds, no teaching from a boat because there were so many people. His arrival really seemed underwhelming to this town. He just shows up, and then in verse 2 we read that on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And Mark, he doesn't really give us a lot of details about what Jesus taught on, but Luke does. Luke goes into a lot more detail on this story, and we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, right? Dropped the mic. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's powerful. He reads this prophecy of the coming of the anointed one of God, a scripture that every single person in that room would have known by heart. And then he says, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it's so interesting. Everywhere else Jesus has been speaking in parables, he's been teaching, it's veiled and kind of cryptic. But here, in his hometown, he rolls into the synagogue and says clearly, I am the anointed one of God. The prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled in your midst. It's crazy. And those in the temple, those who heard, were initially favorable to Jesus. Mark says they were astonished. Luke says they marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. It was as if they had been mesmerized by the word of God in their presence. They couldn't deny the power with which Jesus taught. They were stunned. But as we'll see, their familiarity with Jesus quickly turns their minds towards hostility and doubt. They move from marveling at the teaching of Jesus to this devolving string of questions. Where did this man get these things? That's their first question. They don't even call him by his name, right? They're about to list his mom and four brothers, but they say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They went from astonishment to offense so quickly. And it wasn't the message that they were struggling with, but the messenger. The problem was that this guy was the one bringing the message. The uneducated carpenter who grew up in this very town. And they asked all the right questions. Where did this man get these things and this wisdom? And by what power does he do such things? They're the right questions to ask. But despite Jesus' proclamation of the anointing of God, all they could see was a carpenter, a local, a normal guy. Their familiarity blinded them from seeing Jesus for who he really was, and they took offense at him. Who does this guy think he is? And the word offense here comes from the Greek word stumbling block. It literally means to be put off or to be repelled. They were repelled by Jesus. One writer says they allowed themselves to become ensnared into the sin of being repelled by Jesus. Themselves to be ensnared. Their familiarity with Jesus blinded them from seeing who he truly was. And in the face of this rejection by his hometown, Jesus quotes a proverb. And it was a common proverb in both Jewish and Greco-Roman culture of the day, which says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And Jesus expands this proverb to say, and among his relatives and his own household. Mark says in verse 5, he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And that's where Mark ends it. But Luke gives us more details. Jesus didn't just marvel at their disbelief and then move on. And the people didn't just get offended at Jesus and call it a day. Luke 4:28, when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. They got angry. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Yeah, let's kill him. Luke says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Oh, I'll just pass through their midst, right? I don't know exactly how that happens when a giant angry mob centered on hatred towards you drags you to a cliff to throw you off. I don't know how you pass through that. I'm certain there was supernatural power at work here. But that's all Luke tells us. He passed through their midst and went on to the next town. There's so much going on in this story, but as I spent time in this text this week, it became more and more clear that what we see going on in Jesus' hometown is so common. Familiarity with Jesus can so easily lead to hostility toward him. Familiarity can lead to a life of thinking we know Jesus while not ever really seeing him for who he is. It's so common. People who have spent much of their life in church, who know a lot about Jesus, who are very familiar with Jesus, and yet wake up one day and feel distant from God. There's a disconnect. What they know about Jesus, even what they profess about Jesus, doesn't translate into faith or hope or joy. They don't know him intimately. And as we see in our story this morning, the flow goes something like this, where familiarity produces a lack of faith because they couldn't see Jesus for who he truly was. And a lack of faith leads to a distance from God. We aren't experiencing his nearness or his power. And that leads to hostility, to questioning God's character and God's power. If you're a note taker, I'll say it again. Familiarity leads to a lack of faith because we aren't seeing Jesus for who he is. It leads to a lack of experiencing the presence and power of God, which ends in hostility towards God. Just like our story, the people of Nazareth knew Jesus. They had heard about the miracles and the mighty works that Jesus had done. But there was clearly a lack of faith that he was the anointed one of God, despite the fact that he explicitly proclaimed it, despite all the miracles that they had heard about. There were only a few people in the entire town who came to Jesus to be healed, which is such a stark difference from every other place that he'd been. And the lack of faith, the rejection Jesus experienced, led to what we read in chapter 5, or verse 5, that he could do no mighty works there. And the way that Mark writes, it makes it sound like he was unable to do mighty works, which may very well be the case, whereas Matthew simply says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I don't think we need to get bogged down in the question of could he do mighty works, because the point is that it was familiarity with Jesus that blinded them from who he really was. It inhibited their faith. And that lack of faith led to an absence of experiencing the power of God in their midst. There was such a level of unbelief that it says Jesus marveled at the unbelief. He marveled. And we see this so often. People grow so familiar with Jesus that they're not moved to faith and worship. The truth of who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ doesn't stir their hearts any longer. Or they've bought into this culturally watered down version of Jesus that's not actually the Jesus of Scripture. And the fact that Jesus commands the winds and evil spirits and raises people from the dead no longer ignites awe and wonder. And the result of this lack of faith is that they do not experience the nearness and the power of God. Not because Jesus isn't willing and ready to act. He healed those who came to him in Nazareth. He acted with grace and power towards those who humbled themselves and believed that he could heal. There just weren't many who came. So few that he marveled at the unbelief. And what we read in Luke is that the people of Nazareth grew bitter because Jesus wasn't doing the same miracles in his hometown that he had done everywhere else. They were looking at Jesus saying, conjure up some miracles like you do in all these other towns. But they were void of humility and faith. They didn't believe who Jesus was. They couldn't see Jesus. They just wanted what he could do for them. And when he didn't act, they tried to kill him. Let's throw him off a cliff. Their familiarity with Jesus, coupled with their lack of humility cultivated hostility towards Jesus. And this is what I see so often in people's lives. They're frustrated with God because they say God is distant, because they're not experiencing his nearness or his power. But it's not God who has grown distant. It's their own hearts. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been in this place. And I'm sure there's people right now who are in that place. We feel distant from God, and our first inclination is to point the finger at God, as if he's somehow ignoring us or failing to care for us. But God hasn't gone anywhere. God is unchanging. His promises are unwavering. But our hearts and minds, they're so easily distracted. It's easy to say that we love God above all else, that he's our Lord and Savior, that we're all about his glory. But when we slow down and actually look at our lives, when we do an honest assessment of how we spend our time or our money or our resources or our energy, do they match up with what we proclaim with our mouth? Is our hope truly in God? Or have we allowed other hopes and other promises of joy to cloud our hearts and our minds? Because when this happens, our first inclination is to doubt God's faithfulness, to grow hostile towards God, rather than to realize that the absence of experiencing God's nearness and power may very well be a result of our lack of faith. Because we've grown so comfortable with our skewed perspective of Jesus, that it is us who are not walking in faithfulness to God, not the other way around. And this danger is so prevalent in the suburban Bible Belt that we live in. Because we're saturated with biblical information and cultural Christianity and endless streams of comfort and entertainment. The facade is well constructed. We live in a culture full of people who proclaim Jesus, who know Jesus, who are Christians. But the reality is that so often the familiarity with Jesus is not true faith. Because when struggles come, or trials come, or storms come, the facade of faith is exposed for what it is. The Jesus that they've been trusting in is not the Jesus of the Bible. They are not resting on the eternal hope that's been promised through him, but rather this feel-good message that Jesus came to make your life better. And when that doesn't happen, when tragedy or sickness or struggles hit, the wheels come off. Remember my freakishly tall brother? The guy is like this tall. No matter how I view him or what I know about him or what aspects of his identity I can't wrap my mind around, the fact is he's an important lawyer. My view of him doesn't change the reality of who he is. And in the same way, our ideas and experiences of Jesus don't change who he is. He is the anointed one of God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. But many people who think they know him have constructed ideas about Jesus that do not line up with who he reveals himself as in Scripture, with who he really is. And it's so easy to do this, to create an idea about Jesus, just like the people of Nazareth, that doesn't reflect who he really is. Or why he really came. And the truth is that there are scores of professing Christians who faithfully show up at church every week, who live good lives and try to be good people, who cannot articulate the gospel. They don't know what the gospel is. They've been going about this Christian life for years, and yet the very foundation upon which they have built their life is sand. They're believing in a God of their own imagination, not the one and only true God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And it should be no surprise that these people struggle with faith. It should be no surprise that there's an absence of power and even hostility. Because apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to live the Christian life is horrible. It's horrible. It's all about your performance and your actions and your futile attempts to live up to God's perfect holiness, which is impossible. Jump into the Old Testament. It wasn't fun. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not your power, not my power, but God's power. It's the vivid realization that you cannot be good enough. You cannot be successful enough or faithful enough to warrant God's favor. And because of this, out of the abundance of his love, God sent Jesus Christ to be faithful for us. To live the perfect life that you could not live, and to offer you and I the righteous reward of his sinless perfection. He laid down his life, defeating sin and death, and inviting us into his eternal kingdom, his eternal family. And there is no other gospel. There's no other gospel. There's no other hope in life and death. So you may have been in church all your life, but if this is not the source of your hope and joy, then you may need to take a serious inventory of what it is that you're hoping in. Maybe you've been so familiar with Jesus for so long that you've missed who he really is and why he really came. Maybe you've been trying to earn God's favor, trying to be a good person, trying to be righteous enough so that God might approve. But that will never work. That is why Jesus came. Trust in him. Trust in what he has done on your behalf. Open your Bibles and see who Jesus says he is. Pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would silence the cultural ideas about Jesus, that you might see the Savior Jesus Christ anew this morning in all his glory. The God who calms the storms, who binds the power of evil, who raises the dead to life, has called you to trust in his great salvation through Jesus Christ. And there is no other hope. Let me close with Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.